Now, will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews? The Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 7th chapter. I'd like to continue our meditation in things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to compare him, as he's presented to us in the New Testament, with characters from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And God will bless to us his own precious word. I remember some time ago sitting in the house of a friend of mine, and I think we discussed the subject over the greater part of the afternoon as to whether Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he is, as the theologian would call, a Christophany. I said no. He said yes. He didn't convince me, but I hope that I convinced him. And he would say this, but it does say that he was without father, without mother, without descent. It does say that he was without beginning of days nor end of life. But I said it does say that he did have a genealogy, and his genealogy is not reckoned from him. So it's not the fact that he didn't have a father and a mother, and he didn't have descent, but for the sake of the type, it has pleased the Spirit of God to omit these things, that he might become a type of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. He said, who would that fourth person be? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the burning fiery furnace, when Nebuchadnezzar said, I see a fourth like unto the Son of God, who's that? I said, that is the Son of God. Well, he said, now be consistent. There is one like unto the Son of God in the book of Daniel, and he is the Son of God. And here is one made like unto the Son of God in Hebrews chapter 7, and he's not the Son of God. He said, be consistent. I said, it's you that's not consistent. I said, I am. You're leaving out a word that is very, very important, and it's not mentioned in the book of Daniel. It doesn't say, I see a fourth made like unto the Son of God. He sees a fourth like unto the Son of God. But as said in Hebrews chapter 7, Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. And I think, my brother, if you'll have a look at your concordance, it is after the similitude of the Son of God. So it's after the similitude, then it distinguishes it from the original. So, brethren, I'm still convinced, though you might get on to me after the meeting. I won't mind. I'm always ready to accept the truth. It's not a case of I want to be right whether I'm right or not. I'm always ready to be corrected. But I still believe that Melchizedek was Melchizedek, but he was not the Son of God. Now, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I don't know who wrote it, and I'm not bothered about who wrote it. I know a brother, and he's going around, and he's proclaiming it authentically and authoritatively, that it was Barnabas that wrote it. Well, I don't know who wrote it. I could give you some clues that say Paul wrote it, but I could still give you some more clues in the epistle that say that Paul didn't write it. So I don't know, but I'm glad that he did write it, and we've got the benefit of it. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews, there is one word that is given to us in sequence, and it's mentioned three times in sequence, and the fourth time is not in a sequence, and it's given to us in the last chapter, the 13th chapter of the epistle, when we're exhorted to consider them that have the rule over us. That is the one that is not in sequence. But the other three are in the third chapter, then the seventh chapter, and then the 12th chapter. Consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. The word is confession. And then in chapter 7, consider how great this man. And then in chapter 12, for consider him which endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, if it were just that, we've got a tremendous consideration before us, haven't we? When we see the Lord Jesus presented to us in those different aspects in chapter 3, 7 and 12, that would be a consideration great enough. But here again, you'll have to come to your concordance, or if you've got a Greek New Testament, it might be better. You'll discover that these three words, though they are the same in the Authorized Version, they are different words altogether in the Greek. Now, you'll have to take my word for it until you get home, and I hope your middle name is Berea, and you'll search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Not the forgetful hearer of the word, but the doer of the word also. Now, if we were in chapter 3, I think if I gave a translation of it, a simple translation of it, it would just be to see clearly. Not just to look at him as piece and part of the old economy. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Not a part that is attached to it. That is just the shadow, but he's the substance. That is the type, and he's the antitype. And he's the one, having fulfilled it, has the authority and the right to take it away and establish the second. So the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Hebrews, who knew the old economy far better, I suppose, than you and I know it now, that would be able to tell what the letter of the law was, I suppose, into detail, if every child was brought up the same way as Timothy was brought up. From a child hast thou known the sacred letters. And so they'd be brought up in this atmosphere. But now there is the danger that the linking the Lord Jesus with the old economy, as though he were just a piece of it. But the writer is saying, now look, I want you to see him clearly, distinctly, altogether different to the old economy. Come along, plenty of room up here for you. So now, the writer, he begins with the apostle of your confession. Now, you and I know that the apostle is one that is sent from God. That's the meaning of the word apostle, isn't it? So here is one, the apostle, sent from God with a message to men. That's the first half of the circle. So that when we're in the Gospel of John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying, I have given them thy word, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So that's the first half of the circle, from God to men with a message. But then he says he's not only the apostle, he's the high priest. And he's the one that leads the presence of men into the presence of God on the ground of an accepted and an accomplished sacrifice. So that we get a complete circle. One coming from God to men with a message, and from men to God in virtue of that accomplished sacrifice. So if you get the full circle in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't need to borrow anything from the old economy. We can sing as sometimes we do, now none but Christ can satisfy. So they're exhorted to look at him clearly. If we look in chapter 12, then the same writer describes him as the author and the perfecter of faith. If we were in the book of the Revelation, then John speaks of him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He's everything that the child of God requires. And I think, brother and sister, and indeed I'm sure, that a lot of Christians think that they've exhausted the Lord Jesus, that now that they've trusted him as Savior, that's all that matters. Then they just make their own way home to heaven as best they can and find their satisfaction in places where they can. Brother and sister, let's get this truth right home, that the Lord Jesus has been bringing out of himself from all eternity that that has been satisfying the heart of God. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight. And what he's been doing from eternity, he did for 33 and a half years, and he'll do it for all eternity to come. And the God who knows the Son is the one who has brought us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I tell you, brethren, it's not so much telling a world that we've trusted Christ the Saviour, but proving it to a world that the one that we've trusted is able to satisfy us day by day. Now, these are not mere psychologies, brother and sister. These are actual and absolute facts, and it's the one that can prove the testimony by his sufficiency in the life that is going to be more accepted before a godless world. And so the first point is to see him clearly. And then when we come into the seventh chapter, there is a moving on. Looking at him distinctly now, as away from the old economy, having completed it and put it out of the way, there look at him as the one that can meet all your need and satisfy your heart. Now the writer says, I want you to look at him closely. Look at him carefully now. And you can look at this one as carefully and as closely as you like. Now, brother and sister, I wouldn't like you to do it with me. Quite candid, I wouldn't. That's where you'd find all my blemishes, and it's reciprocal, brother and sister. You wouldn't like me to do it with you either, would you now? That's where we find all our limitations. But you can look as closely as you like at the Lord Jesus, and it'll bring out excellences that you never knew existed there before. And so we're exhorted to look at him carefully. I was reminded on Friday night of a saying that I made in relation to that, that to see him clearly is one thing, but to see him carefully is another thing. And the illustration that I gave was that there was a painting, and if you knew me a bit better, then you'd know that I was interested in painting. Not that I can paint, I'll admit that. I can't. But still I'm interested in the ability of others that can. And there was a painting that I'd really wanted to see, and I had a few hours to spare up in London on one occasion, and this man painted three pictures of it. There's one there in St. Paul's Cathedral, there's one at Bodley in Oxford, and there's another one in the Manchester Art Gallery, and I'm referring to Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World. I believe that man, brother, sister, was a Christian. I believe that. Just a few hundred yards away from where I live, in the Lever Art Gallery, there's one of Holman Hunt's paintings, and it's called The Scapegoat. And you can look at that painting in detail, and my, it's true to Scripture. But all the way around the frame of that painting, there is Old Testament Scriptures and New Testament Scriptures quoted in reference to that scapegoat. And so he didn't only understand it from a literal point of view, he understood it from a spiritual point of view as well. That, by the way, I believe he was a Christian. Anyway, having a couple of hours to spare, I went into St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, I've mentioned this a few times, and I've said with it that I hope you don't put me out of fellowship because I went in there. Hmm? I didn't go preaching that. And you can't get very far away from the painting. And I saw it, and there's no doubt about it. It's a wonderful painting. That's if you're interested in painting. And it was a few months afterwards, I was talking to a friend of mine that was interested in paintings too, and I told him that I'd been to see this painting, The Light of the World. He said, did you notice the way the feet of the Lord Jesus were turned? And you know how you try to conjure it up? I said, no. He said, did you count the number of stars on the lantern? I said, no. And he kept on going point by point, you know, that I really wondered whether I'd seen it or not. Oh, I'd seen it clearly. No, it was Holman Hunt's painting, The Light of the World, I saw. But I hadn't seen it carefully. Do you get the point? Oh my, you can say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Hmm? But brother and sister, is that all you can say about him? Hmm? You have a look at the description that that woman gives in the Song of Solomon. And she knows a lot about him, doesn't she? I tell you. And then when you come to chapter 12, it's to see him correspondingly. And so God puts him in a number of different circumstances. Who for the joy? Well, brother, you can have it instead of the joy. You can have it because of the joy. I prefer because of the joy. I know it's empty. Because of the joy that was set before him. That's one. He endured the cross, that's another. He despised the shame, that's another. He sat down upon the right hand of the throne of God, that's another. And there the Spirit of God puts the Lord Jesus in a number of different circumstances, and he uses every circumstance for the glory of his God. He never underestimates a condition and a circumstance in which he is. He gives every circumstance its due consideration, that God might be glorified in it all. Because he's going to bring out some practical truth now, isn't he? So you don't despise the chastening of the Lord. For them that are exercised thereby, it bringeth forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so we get this progressive thought of seeing clearly, and then seeing carefully, and then seeing correspondingly. And the Lord Jesus moves step by step in this lovely consideration. Now, it's the central one then I want to bring for our consideration tonight. Consider how great this man. Now, we'll leave the next word out. In fact, you'll find that it is in italics anyway, isn't it? I know it's in reference to Melchizedek, but let's have it in reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, everything about the Lord Jesus is great. Hmm? If it's going to be a supper, it'll have to be a great supper. Hmm? If the writer of the Hebrews is talking about his salvation, it'll have to be so great salvation. If Paul wants to bring out his deity, it's the great God, our Saviour. If John wants to speak of the time when the wicked dead are going to be judged, it's a great white throat. Everything about the Lord Jesus is great. Only out in the world is the Lord Jesus little. Despised and rejected of men. No room for him right from the time that he came into the world. There never has been, has there? Little. But now that I've said that, I've got to say it again, and you'll have to get your concordance out again. Now, you young brethren, don't despise your concordance, and I'm glad to see that you've got the authorized versions, and stick to them now, won't you? Hmm? Because I'm going to say this, you've only got a concordance for an authorized version. Oh, I know there's another one, but it's not half as good as the Young's, or a Strong's, or a Wigram's. Now you'll have to get it, won't you? So you look it up and study this word. Consider how great. That word great is not like the great supper or the great God our Saviour or so great salvation or the great white throne. No, no, it's a different word. In fact, it's only twice in the New Testament. And the next time it's given to us is in Galatians chapter 6, isn't it? Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you. That's the same word. so that we can translate it like this: consider how large this man. And then, if you've got the Greek Old Testament, you know, the Septuagint, you'll need a concordance to that too, to be able to take one over to the other. And you'll discover that that word is only twice in the Greek Old Testament, and they're both in one verse. That's very convenient. And you'll find it in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 2. And the prophet is joining himself to the angel, and the angel has got the measuring line in his hand, and he's asking the question as to where he's going. And the angel says, I go up to Jerusalem to measure it, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And those two words, breadth, length, are the same words that we have for large and for great in the New Testament. So, as we look at it from this point of view, we begin to see the thing unfolding. It's not somebody on a linear page. It's not a picture, but it's an actual person, a living reality, and he's got dimensions. Now, if I were to come to Ephesians chapter 3 then, we'll find the prayer of the Apostle Paul, that he may be able to comprehend with all saints, and know what is the breadth, length, depth, height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. So we've got four dimensions, haven't we? Well, let's have a look. You come to the Epistle to the Galatians, and it's the only epistle where the Apostle Paul will bring down his credentials in detail. In the first chapter, he'll give his divine credentials, untouched by men. As far as his apostleship is concerned, not by men nor from among men. No. God chose. As far as his knowledge is concerned, I received it not from men, neither was I taught it. As far as this revelation is concerned, when it pleased God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood. And all the way the Apostle Paul is saying, now look, what I know and what I teach is not second hand, it's by divine revelation and by divine authority. In chapter 2, he'll give the highest of human credentials. There that was somewhat among them. Then there into the conference he goes. Then he speaks of Peter and James, or James and John and Cephas, the three great men, and they give him the right hand of fellowship. Now he says, with those credentials behind me, I'm going to tell you what's wrong. The trouble is that you've got false brethren. And then you've got fearful brethren. And then you've got foolish brethren. And I tell you what has come out as a result of these kind of brethren. There are those who are trying to build the middle wall of partition again. And they're trying to build a wall around the Christianity as though it were a child of Judaism. And if it belongs to Judaism, then the Gentile that comes within its walls has got to be circumcised and keep the law. And the Apostle Paul says, no such thing. That wall was broken down at Golgotha. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. They're all one in Christ. And the Lord Jesus is giving to us the breadth of Christ. It's whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. And then he comes on to the Ephesian epistle. And he says this, according as he hath chosen us in him, and please, brother, quote the whole of the scripture, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then he goes on into the second chapter, who in the ages to come will show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus, and he's taken us from eternity to eternity, and that's the length of Christ. And then you come into the epistle to the Philippians, and he'll begin there in chapter 2, being in the form of God, and he'll end with that great demonstration of humility and grace, even the death of the cross, and that's the death of Christ. And then you come to the Colossian epistle, and he'll tell us this, that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of them that sleep. And then he'll tell us that in all things he might have the preeminence, and that's the height of Christ. So that here, in these succeeding epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, we're getting the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the Son of God. How does Job put it? Broader than the earth, longer than the sea, deeper than hell, higher than the heavens, who can know it? Now do you see, brethren, what kind of a study you've got? I'm not going to say you will ever be able to walk upon his breadth and say he's so broad, and you won't be able to walk on his length and say he's so long, but I tell you this, if you can't do it, it's a good occupation trying to do it. And I'll tell you something else, brethren, if we were more interested in the largeness of Christ, the less interested we'd be in the littleness of his people. I'm afraid so very, very often we know where Christians are living by their criticism of their brethren and their sisters, when Christ ought to be taking up our vision and our heart. And so here then, we have dimensions brought out to us. So consider the dimensions of this man, the largeness of this man. So we'll look for them, shall we? Now, I'm going to tell you this to begin with. You'll only find three of them in the seventh chapter, because they've got to do with his priestly work. There is another one, but that's got to do with his redemptive work. And you'll find that one in chapter 2. And here are the words: for a little while, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And that's the depth of Christ. Let's have a look at simple ones, shall we? First of all, let's have a look at his length then. Without beginning of days, their end of life. There's his length. Then, let's have a look at his height. Made like unto the Son of God. Now, brother and sister, let's get it straight. And I don't want to be quoted as saying that the Lord Jesus was made like unto the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was never made the Son of God. Much less was he made like the Son of God. The Lord Jesus always was the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And I know that some are propounding that he becomes the Son of God at incarnation. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, the future. As though it were essential upon him coming into this world, the Son of God. All right, brother, sister. All right. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6, shall we? 9, I'm sorry. Chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called. In consequence of his birth, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Did he only become the Mighty God and the Father of Eternity at his incarnation? Of course he didn't. Then what does he mean? Despite how it's been propounded, brother and sister, I believe it means this: that the one who was the Son of God from all eternity and stepped into this world and was given a name, Jesus, a man among men, that man ought to have been recognized for who he really is and called the Son of God. And by the Spirit of God, some did. And brothers and sisters, it's the same with the titles that it is in the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now there's his height. There we see the Son of God, crowned with glory and honor, seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't know whether I'd have told you or not, but don't count me a brave man. I'm not. And I don't claim to be brave like some would, you know, out their chest. If I couldn't get out of bother, I will get out of bother. But sometimes you're in it. And I remember I was up in London, and it was the interval between the meetings, and I walked along the road to Tottenham Court Road corner and turned left. I can remember it as though it were yesterday. And across the road there in the side street, there was a crowd, a great crowd, and curiosity very nearly killed a cat. And I went across to have a look, and it was the Catholic Evidence Guild. And there was a real crowd, and there was just a little circle inside. And I just arrived there in time to hear a heckler say, "You show me from the Bible where the miracles prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And this poor man on the platform, he tried to get round it, and the heckler kept on bringing him back, and they couldn't make any headway. And I walked into the middle of the ring, and I had my black coat on, and had my pinstripe trousers on, and I had my Bible under my arm, so everyone could recognize that I belonged to the brethren. And I said to the man on the little rostrum, I said, "If you'll give me the liberty, I think I can answer the question that this gentleman is asking." And he gave me the liberty. And so I started to go through what the purpose of the miracles was for. "A man approved of God among you by signs and wonders and miracles which God did by him in the midst of you. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And I was getting on the way, and two great big burly fellows came. I don't know whether you've had the experience, but they got over my shoulders and they were going to carry me out. And they had to leave me alone. The crowd was on my side. And I said, "Now look, there is one great miracle that proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there's nobody on the earth, and there's nobody in heaven, and there's nobody under the earth that can deny the fact of the miracle. It was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared, determined, marked out to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead ones," or the resurrection of the dead ones, including himself as the firstborn and those that have come after us.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape now for the continuation on side two.
"But declared, determined, marked out to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead ones," or the resurrection of the dead ones, including himself as the firstborn and those that are coming after us. I said, "My friend, the resurrection of Christ has proved that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I said, "Does that answer your question?" "Thank you," he said. "That sounds sense." He said, "What that man's talking about is rubbish." I said, "Thank you," to the man on the rostrum, and I turned away and I took his congregation with me, which was a good thing as well. Brothers, there's the light, the Son of God with power. Have you got it? You've got his length without beginning of days nor end of life. You've got his depth a little while more than the angels to the suffering of death. You've got his height, the Son of God with power. We've left one out. And that's the breadth. And I've done it on purpose, because this was really an awkward one. Without father, without mother, without descent. And there's only one other measurement left, and that's the bread. Now, my brother and sister, there is no man that has got bread. No man. I care not whether he's the Harley Street surgeon or physician. I don't know where they are in Scotland. But I don't care who they are. They can only deal with one patient at a time. He has no bread. I don't care whether he's the Lord Chief Justice of the land. One case at a time. He has no bread. My brother and sister, let me state something that might set you thinking. We can only measure time in length, but we can't measure time in breadth. That's a strange thing, isn't it? All right now. Here's a man, Aaron, an ordinary man, a human being after our kind. And how many came out of Egypt, I don't know, but 600,000 fighting men. I reckon somewhere in the realm of about 3 million people were coming out of Egypt into the wilderness, and one man to stand between them and God, he couldn't have done it. And so God gave him his mother and father on one side, and they get the sons of Levi. And his descent on the other side, the sons of Aaron. And with the sons of Aaron and the sons of Levi, he was made broad enough to function in the priestly office. The Lord Jesus doesn't need it. He's broad enough in himself. Now, I believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad, brother, that you're not going through the tribulation? Now, there's some of your faces, I think you are going through the tribulation. You're not really, are you now? Come on, amen. Well, but I have a friend that he did then. He believed the church was going through the tribulation. And every time he met me, he always had a question. And on this occasion, he said to me, "You put a difference between the Lord Jesus coming for his people and the Lord Jesus coming with his people." I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Now what distance of time would you put between the two events then?" Well, I said, to save a lot of argument and a lot of talk, just let's call it Daniel's 70th week. And if the 70th week is the same length as the other 69, it'll be 7 years. Oh, he said. He said, "When is the judgment seat of Christ then?" I said, "It can't be before he comes for his people, because you can't take an audit of any business until all the accounts are in. And that's the first time that all the accounts are in, and the servants are going to give an account to him, and he's taking an audit of his business that he's committed to his servants in this scene." Brother and sister, please remember this. Please remember this. You might get away with it now, but you won't get away with it up there. There are lots of folk that have been embezzling, but I tell you, when the auditors come in, he's discovered, isn't he? The auditor is coming in at the judgment seat of Christ. Think about it. I said, it's got to be after he comes forth, because all the accounts have got to be in, and it's got to be before he comes with, because it's granted unto the bride, the Lamb's wife, to be arrayed in fine white linen, which is the righteousnesses of the saints, and the judgment seat of Christ are going to decide what they are. So I said, it's in between. Oh, he said. He said, "Will the Lord Jesus just make one great lump of all the works of his people and just judge them in one great big lump, or will it be individual?" Oh, I said, "I think it's clearly individual. Everyone," the actual word, brother, is, "each one of us shall give account." I said, "It's definitely individual." Now, this is what he said. That his words, not mine. Well, he said, "It has been reckoned on an average. If God were to give 1 minute to each believer, it would take 40 years to get through one generation. Then how is he going to get through the whole church inside 7 years? Have you ever thought of that, brother?" I reckon that's put you up against the blank wall, isn't it? I said, "John, do you believe God's eternal?" "Of course it is, of course it is. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." I said, "That's God in length." "What do you mean?" I said, "Whichever way you look at God, is eternal. Is eternal in breadth. Is eternal in depth. Is eternal in height. And God can put as many as he likes on his breadth and deal with them all at the same time, individually." My. He didn't know what to say. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, you've got a different Saviour than I've got. I said to him, look, I said, if you don't believe it, you better get a rotor out and put it on the notice board. Brother and sister so-and-so have their devotions from 9 o'clock to 5 past. That's a long time. And brother and sister so-and-so have their devotions from 5 past to 10 past. Eh? If you could only hear us one at a time, eh? We'd have to pray one after the other, wouldn't we? But you know as well as I do that if every believer in this world today had a problem that was peculiar to themselves, and by some strange reason they bended their knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ at precisely the same moment, you believe that God would be listening to you as though you were the only one that was praying? Don't you believe that, brethren? Of course you do. That's the bread of Christ. So let's get this right, brother and sister. We don't share the Lord Jesus. We have a whole Saviour to ourselves. And he's able to give all our attention, all his attention, to us individually. Now get hold of it. We're not talking about a mere man. We're talking about God manifested in flesh. Now there's his bread then. Have you got it? Consider the dimensions of this man. His bread, without father, without mother, without defect. His length, without beginning of days and the end of life. His depth, a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death. His height, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. My, there's a consideration, isn't it now? Now let me just draw these things to a close. Alright, there's the exhortation. Consider how great. Can you hear the voices coming up? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? And then again in chapter 8 of John, art thou greater than our father Abraham? And then the words of the Lord Jesus are greater than Jonah is here. And then again, are greater than Solomon is here. And that's the same order that they're given in. Jacob, Abraham, Jonah, and Solomon. And he'll only get 4 Old Testament men brought over by the Spirit of God into the New Testament and called great. And these 4 men, the great men of the Old Testament, are brought alongside the Lord Jesus Christ every time as we consider how great he is. Well, if there are 4 dimensions and there are 4 men, then they must fit the 4 dimensions, mustn't they? Let's have a look then. Here's Jacob to begin with. Now Jesus sat by Jacob's... You'll need your concordance again now, won't you? You will. You'll find Abraham digging wells and got into trouble. You'll find his son digging them again, and he got into trouble with Abimelech, king of Gerar. But you won't find Jacob digging wells. And that word is, he sat by Jacob's spring. That's the word. Strange that, isn't it? Oh, I admit, brother, we'll come to that a little later on, that when you come down the passage, the woman says, the well is deep, and thou hast nothing to draw with. And that's a different word altogether. That is a well. But in verse 1, it's a spring. Now, when God called Abram, he called Abram out alone. Now, his father brought him out. Have a look at it carefully, brother and sister. The old man, he's the old man, all right. The old man that controlled Abram's life before God revealed himself to him, thought he could control Abram's life after God had revealed himself to him. And that's the way a lot of Christians think they can live, in the energy of the old man. Eh? And Abram couldn't move anywhere at all until the old man was reckoned dead, buried, then he was free to move positively. But Abram moved, and Terah died, and Lot went, and there was an Abram alone, bearing the torch of faith, the father of all them that believe. And that man handed over the torch to his son Isaac. After Ishmael had been sent away with his mother, after gifts had been given to the six sons of Keturah, Isaac walked alone. But when you come to Jacob, Jacob is the man that gave bread to the nation. 12 a bread. And so when the woman says this, he drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. It's not so much that they put the bucket down and the father had a drink and the sons had a drink and then the cattle drunk afterwards. They drunk together. It was big enough, it was broad enough to meet the need of Israel, and they could all stoop down and drink. But brother and sister, they followed it down, they chased it down, and if my cyclopedia is right, the last time it was measured it was 100 feet deep, and so they had to come with the bucket. And so the breadth of Israel was diminishing, and they were coming one at a time to satisfy the need at Sychar's well. The Lord Jesus says, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give unto him shall never thirst. Is he broader than Israel's breadth? I tell you he is. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. Can I give another little hint, brother, sister? If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that asketh drink of thee, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Whence hast thou this water? The well is deep, but thou hast nothing to draw with. That meant that he didn't intend to draw from the same place that she was. And better for us, brothers and sisters, if we didn't draw from the same place that a well draws from. Well, there's the bread, sir, the bread of Israel. And now he comes to Abram, and the same to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? They didn't want to go back beyond Abram. No. They'd have found an idol worshipper in the earth of the Chaldees. Oh, no, they don't say we have Abram to our father. No, we have Abraham to our father. There's the founder, there's the beginner. And they don't want to go any further on. They want to inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. That's it, isn't it? He's the length of the nation. You aren't 50 years old yet. You think you can compare yourself with the length of Israel? I like the first answer the Lord Jesus gives. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Oh, I like that. Oh, in all probability, when God brought Abram out to start with, I suppose Abram thought he lay at the very center of the hub of God's purpose. Until God said, unto thy seed will I give it. And Abram is stepping back a bit, and he discovers there's one greater than himself, and it's the seed of Abraham. Now, brothers, I don't believe that my day, the day of Christ, means the time that he hung up on Golgotha. That's his hour. His day is the day of his manifested glory, when he's coming to set up his kingdom. Abram rejoiced to see my day, saw it and was glad just to see it. He was glad to be reckoned with it. Then he finishes. Before Abraham was, what? A piece of clay out of the earth of the Chaldees, put upon the wheel there of the potter in Jeremiah, molded and fashioned for God, until he becomes the friend of God, the stranger and the pilgrim upon the earth. Before Abram became Abraham, I am the unchangeable one, the one who belongs to eternity. To eternity. He's longer than Israel's length. Then he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up at the judgment and shall condemn this generation for at the preaching of Jonah they repented, and a greater than Jonah is here. Now brethren, the first one that they humiliated was a Joseph that they put in a pit. And then we are told that they put Jeremiah a lot more than that, and they had to bring him up with all clouts and ropes. But I tell you this, nobody ever went as low as Jonah. He speaks of discovering the foundations of the mountains, doesn't he? The living among the dead. The Lord Jesus says that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. That's depth. Depth. But the Lord Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Deeper than Israel's depth. Now, brother and sister, let's look at the contrast. It was Jonah's disobedience that brought him to his depth. It was the obedience of Christ that brought him to his depth. The depth of Jonah affected a city, Nineveh, but the depth of Christ has affected a world. Is he deeper? Of course he's deeper than Israel's depth. Which leaves us just one, and that is Solomon. The Lord Jesus says, Solomon in all his glory. Now we won't go into all these things that we said on Sunday afternoon, I think it was, in relation to Solomon. But here is the glorious king. And what a king. What things he built. What grandeur was his. What greatness. What glory. Solomon in all his glory. And there's the height of Israel. David's son to sit upon David's throne. And the Lord Jesus looks at all that glory and he says, Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like unto one of these, just a flower. Maybe it could be, as far as illustration is concerned, a buttercup or a daisy. There is more intrinsic glory, more essential glory in the flower than all the acquired glory of that great king of Israel, Solomon. The gold has become dim, but the flower is the glory of the grass. You can take glory away from Solomon and leave a man, for you can't take glory from a flower and leave a flower. It is glory. Now, what's the Lord Jesus doing? Just this. As we read before, in Hebrews chapter 1, it's likened to his vesture. This great eternal one, arraying himself in a vesture that he might be known by creation. This vesture of creation, ready to be made known to a world. And out of this vesture, he just plucks a simple, single strand and holds it up to view. And he says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like that, like that. My, is he higher than Israel's height? I tell you, brother and sister, they're fighting over it, aren't they? They're fighting over just a few little islands down there, thousands of miles away. And I tell you, brother and sister, there'll be wars and there'll be rumors of wars as long as the world shall last. And then one day, he'll fold it up as a garment and it shall be changed and it'll be gone. But brother and sister, he's got some lovely garments, hasn't he? Garments for glory and for beauty. Garments that smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. arraying himself as light as with a garment. My, what heaven must hold of the garments of the Christ of God. Only eternity is going to reveal them to us. But he's greater than Israel's height. So look at him there. There he is. We're exhorted to consider those dimensions. And after we look at those dimensions, God will bring out of the Old Testament the great men. Jacob in his breadth, Abram in his length, Jonah in his depth, Solomon in his height. Art thou greater? If they are, it would be better to go back to the Old Testament. But if he is greater than them, it's as well that we consider how great this man. And he is greater. Now may God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence, and in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that thou wilt bless our meditation in thy precious word. We thank thee for that lovely man at thy right hand. No parallel, no equal, none like unto him. And we thank thee for what thou hast put in thy word concerning him. And we pray that our meditation of him might be sweet. We thank thee for the help that thou hast given. We ask for retentive memories that we might be able to hold these things and ponder these things in our own heart, that our appreciation and affection for the Lord Jesus might increase and abound, that we shall not be ashamed before a wicked world. And so we would commit ourselves to thee and pray that thou would take us home safely and keep us from anything mischievous and dangerous. And to thee we shall give the glory and our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
God's been working in your heart. Perhaps for years you felt the pull and the call of God, and this afternoon you're going to settle it, and you're going to say, Lord Jesus, I do want eternal life. I do repent of my sin. I have been rebellious, but no more. I'm returning to your word. I'm coming by faith. I'm returning to the cross, and I'm returning to a holy life. And I want to walk with God. And the Bible says if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And the Bible says there in Romans also, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. And then it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you're a Christian and you want to rededicate your life to Christ, let's do it on this opening Sunday afternoon. Maybe some of you committed your life to Christ when you were in high school and fifth form or sixth form, but you've been wandering from the Lord. This opening Sunday, come and recommit your life to Christ. And say, Lord Jesus, I want to start walking with you. I want to know a holy life once again. I want to be used by the Holy Spirit during the crusade. Lord, I'm coming back to you. Cleanse me and wash me by the blood of Christ and fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want to be used once again. If you've been wandering away from the Lord, come back to Christ this afternoon and begin to walk with him now in a holy life. And then if you don't have God in your life, but you want to know Jesus Christ, this is your moment of decision. Right now, you can open your heart to Christ. And you say, but Luis, how do I do it? You don't even have a cross back there. How do I concentrate? How do I open my heart to Christ? The Bible says you come by faith. The Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible says if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Are you willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ? You say, yes, but I still don't understand. How shall I do it? The best way I know how is a prayer of faith. The Bible says, Jesus says, I stand at your door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he will eat with me. In other words, Jesus says, we'll have a spiritual party, but let me in. And only you can open the door. To receive Christ is to open the door of your heart. It's as if I go to your house now after the meeting, and I knock on the door of your house, and you look out the window, and you've got to make a decision. Are you going to let me in or not? You say to yourself, oh my goodness, it's Luis Palau. He talks too much. What are we going to do? You've got to make a decision. You're either going to let me in or not. If you want me to come in, all you have to do is open the door and say, welcome, Luis. Take off your coat, sit down. Would you have a cup of tea? And I move in on your house. And the Lord says, I stand at your door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. You open the door, he comes in. That's what the Bible teaches. You say, Luis, but still, how do I do it? In a minute, we'll all stand for prayer. And all of you who would like to make that decision on this opening Sunday afternoon, who would want to open your hearts to the living Lord Jesus, I'm going to lead you in prayer. And if you want to open your heart to the Son of God, the Almighty Savior, who says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior, he will come into your life. Let's stand for prayer, shall we? I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And want to open your heart to Christ. Pray with me this prayer. And invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. Let us pray. And as you pray, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Invite Jesus Christ into your life. Ask him to come in, and he will change your life forever. Let's pray. Pray out loud with me, all of you who want to make that decision. Let us pray. Thank you, Father. You've spoken to my heart. This afternoon, Lord Jesus, I've heard your voice. I surrender to the Lord Jesus. I confess my sins before you. I receive you as my Savior. I confess you as my Lord. Right now, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Take away all my sins. Make me a child of God. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And from today on, I will serve you, Lord Jesus, and obey you, just as the Bible teaches. In his name I pray. Amen.